Yeah, okay. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you that whether we have our hands up in worship and are just overwhelmed with good feelings in your presence, or Lord, we just came from work or school or out of our car and dinner and busyness, and Lord, you are the same. You are exactly the same. You are good all the time, and you have not changed. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you would help me to speak your truth. And God, we ask for a spirit of revelation. Lord, not just of understanding, not just of head knowledge, but something that actually pierces our heart. That it would be a deep, deep conviction that we would have of your truth, Lord. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you lead us into all truth, and we ask that you would do that. And if there's anything that I say out of my flesh that is not true, I ask that that would just fall to the ground, and we would be able to find out biblically that it's not true. And Lord, we ask for the collective wisdom of this group to come forth. Lord, we're here because we want to be more like you. That's why we're here. So we ask that you would do that. Lord, we honor you. We honor your word. Your words are spirit and they're life. And Lord, we love you. We love you. We love you. We love you. We thank you for being such a good dad to us. Ah, bless the Lord. Awesome. God's good. I feel his goodness. All right. I am going to try and make this as casual as I can. And I do want this to be somewhat interactive, so if you do have a question, you feel free to write it down, but also if I'm in the middle of talking and you have a question, raise your hand. Just know I may or may not answer it, okay? Don't get offended. I may say, hey, let me tackle that later, or we'll talk about that in a second, or I don't want to get completely sidetracked, but we can do that. I just want you to know, some of you know my story, some of you don't. I grew up as a Jehovah's Witness. I did not grow up believing in healing at all. I got saved in a Southern Baptist church, basically in Southern California. It was non-denominational, but our pastor was Southern Baptist, and he had very Southern Baptist theology, and he was an awesome, awesome, awesome man of God. But he believed God could heal people. But he wasn't sure that it was God's will to heal all the time. So the elders, to their credit, if somebody was sick, once a month they had an elders meeting, and people would come and they would anoint them with oil and they would pray over them. And very occasionally they would see something happen. But we, for the most part, didn't even talk about miracles. Well, I was working at a mortgage company in Southern California, and my boss was a believer. And I think he was kind of spirit-filled. I'm not really sure. We didn't really talk about faith that much at work. But we each knew that each other was a believer and loved the Lord. And I was a pretty new believer at the time. And my boss said, man, I went to this house meeting yesterday or last night. And this guy said, it is God's will for every believer to heal the sick. And I was like, he said, what? That is crazy. I said, that's not possible. That can't be true. Healing is God's decision, not ours. And he said, I know, but he was really convincing. And he was telling all these stories of miracles that God has done through his hands. And he actually prayed for people, and we saw some people get healed. And I was like, what? That is amazing and crazy at the same time. And I was just basically told him that can't be right. But I went back to my desk and was, you know, doing mortgages all day long over the phone. And it just wouldn't leave me. It was this question mark in my heart. And I was just kind of like, what, could that actually be true? Because to be honest with you, I really didn't know. I was just going by my experience that I had had and the fact that, my pastor said certain things and I just believed him. And so I got challenged from that day forward, and that question never left me. We ended up going to Youth with a Mission and getting introduced to the person of the Holy Spirit, and we got introduced to a prophet, came to our home group one night, and he sat down and he just literally read people's mail, one after the other after the other. And if you don't know what that means, he basically just said, when you were young, this and this and this happened to you, and this is what the devil was trying to do, and he's not going to succeed. And I mean, he was dead on accurate. And every single person that he spoke to just started breaking down crying. And he knew secrets about our hearts that he should not know. He knew facts about our past that there is no way this guy could ever know. He was a missionary in Austria. And he was there visiting our church. He'd never been there before. He'd never met any of us before he walked into the room. And after he did that, I saw the power and the instant transformation. And I just said, whatever that guy just did, I need to know how he did that. And I need that. It was so powerful. And so it started me on a journey of being introduced to the person of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, and more than that, a biblical search for truth. Is this really true? Can we really hear God's voice today? Can we really heal the sick? Are we really called to heal the sick? Because up until that point, I really didn't believe it. So one of the things we're going to do tonight is we're going to attempt to tackle some of the biblical arguments for healing, but mostly the ones that people use against healing. Next week, we're going to talk about even more scriptures that talk about healing. Why is that important? Well, back to part of my story. Some of our boys, my wife has an inherited genetic bone disease. Some of our boys inherit it as well. And when I started seeing in Scripture that healing was for today, that we actually are commanded to heal the sick, not just pray for the sick, I actually had to know, how much can I expect from God? And I don't want to get disappointed. Can I actually get my hopes up for God to heal this bone disease? And what diseases does God heal? And are there circumstances where God doesn't want to heal somebody? And what are those? And how do you heal the sick? Like, how does this thing work? But because I was a good Baptist boy, and still am, I base my life to the best of my ability, and I try and base the truth on Scripture, not my experience. Now, my experience has changed my interpretation of Scripture over the years. But we still have to base our life and what we can expect by the Word of God. And this is what I found out, is that the bar that Scripture sets for healing is extremely high. And most of us are constantly lowering that bar to the level of our experience, either because we don't want to be disappointed, or because we actually don't want to be challenged to change. So we're going to talk about that. We're going to wrestle through all these things. So for me, it was very important to understand, is it God's will for every single person to get healed every single time of every single disease? Or where is the line? And that is important. Because in James, and I didn't know this at the time, but I figured this out later. James 1, 6 to 7 says that, speaking of a person, a believer, he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man should not expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man. And I realized after the fact that it was a very big deal. It's a very big deal to have that question answered in your heart. Because if you don't know 100% without a shadow of a doubt, that the person that you are ministering to that's in front of you right now, if you have any doubt that it's not God's will to heal them right then and there, we will be double-minded. There's just no ifs, ands, or buts about it. We will be double-minded. And the reality is, when we are double-minded, we don't see very many things from the Lord that we ask for. We see some, but there's a lot that we don't. So I'm going to tell a story, and I'll just ask you a question, and you don't have to answer this out loud, but I'll ask you this question in your heart, and some of you have probably heard this story. I was praying, ministering in a conference up in New Jersey, and during worship, I was asking the Lord, God, what do you want to do tonight? Who do you want to touch? Who do you want to heal? And the Lord spoke to me and basically gave me some pains in different parts of my body that corresponded to pain that people had in the room. And there was literally probably 10 or 12 people at this little conference. It was a tiny church, and me and my buddy, Stefan, who is going to be here next weekend, we're a bunch of nobodies. So, you know, 10, 12 people showed up. And amazingly, it was life-changing for all of us. When there's a couple people in the room and you call out words of knowledge, either you're going to be accurate or you're going to be wrong. When there's 1,000 people in the room and you say, oh, who's got pain right here? Pretty much, even if you're wrong, probably someone does. But all the words of knowledge were dead on, right, accurate. And I said, okay, pray for each other. They prayed for each other. Several people got healed of some things. And this lady that was sitting in the back got healed of something. And I was asking for testimonies, and people were sharing what they got healed from. And this lady in the back said, oh, I got healed of, I don't even remember what it was. I got healed of something. I had pain in this area, and it's gone. It left. But I still have back pain. They prayed for it, and it didn't leave. And I said, okay, can I pray for you? And I walked back with the microphone. I was holding it to interview her. And I said, can I pray for you? And she said, no offense, young man. But she was much older than me. And I was probably 10 years younger at the time. And she said, I don't mean any offense, young man. But I have had all the big name healers pray for me. And she mentioned some guys like Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland and like some Benny Hinn and like some famous people in healing. And she said, and I didn't get healed. And she said, you can pray for me, but nothing's going to happen. And I said, I'm not offended. So, don't answer this out loud, but what would you have done? Knowing Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin and all these like big name people have prayed for this lady. We prayed for other stuff that she got healed from, but she didn't get healed of this back pain. What would your assumption be? What would you do from there? What would give you any, what would be the word, impetus to keep pushing forward? Well, I'm stubborn, so I kept pushing forward. And I said, all right, well, you know, is it okay if I still pray for you? She said, sure. I said, do you mind telling me what happened with your back? When did the pain first start? And she said, well, I broke my back twice. And I said, whoa, when was the first time? She said, like 35 years ago. And I said, what happened? She said, I got in a car accident. And I said, was the car accident your fault or another person's fault? And she said, it was another person's fault. And we'll go into probably next week why I asked that question. She said it was another person's fault. I said, okay, did you forgive that person? She said, yes. I said, I'll take your word for it. When did you break your back the second time? She said it was a couple years later, like 5 years later, I think. Five, six, 7 years later. She said, I was getting ready for my sister's wedding. And I was putting on my pantyhose, and I was in a hurry. And I ran around the corner of the bathroom or bedroom, and I slipped at the top of the stairs and rolled all the way down the stairs and broke my back again. And she said, I've been in 24-hour pain ever since. And that at that point, it was 25 or 30 years. And her pain was so bad that she was on 24-hour medication. She would have to take medication, wait for it to kick in to be able to fall asleep. Only lasted 4 hours, so in the middle of the night, she woke up from pain, rolled over, took some more pills, waited half an hour for it to kick in. Then the pain would subside enough for her to fall back asleep for 4 more hours, and she'd wake up 4 more hours later in pain. And then she would pop some more pills and wait for those to kick in before she could even get out of bed, go pee, and brush her teeth every morning. And that had been her routine for 25 or 30 years, every day of her life. She was in constant pain. And I said, okay, well, whose fault was it that you fell down the stairs? And she said, it was nobody's fault. And I said, okay, let me ask you some questions. Have you ever thought, if only I wasn't in such a hurry? She said, yes. I said, have you ever thought, if only I wasn't wearing my pantyhose? Yes. I said, have you ever thought, if only I had my shoes on? She said, yes, I've had all three of those thoughts. I said, okay, who do you blame then? And she said, wow, I guess I blame myself. I said, I would probably agree. I said, would you be willing to forgive yourself? She said, yeah. So I led her through forgiving herself. And I said, okay, can I pray for you? She said, sure. And I said, back pain, go. And then I said, okay, do something to test it out to see if the pain is gone. She was on full meds at this point. And I said, you know, be gentle. And she just went whoosh, really fast, bent down and touched her toes and immediately fell on the ground and started crying really super hard. And I honestly thought in my heart, oh my gosh, she just hurt herself really bad and I'm about to get sued. Like, I literally, that's what I thought. And through her sobbing, she said, there's no pain. There's no pain. She ended up getting completely healed. She got up, started bending over, twisting around. Her friends fell on the ground bawling. She started running around the church. She's crying. All 14 of us were crying and clapping and cheering and freaking out, and she was completely healed. That was literally, you know, before we even started teaching anything. On Friday night, Saturday, she came and said, first night I've slept all the way through in 25 years. Then I got out of bed, went to the bathroom, started brushing my teeth, and realized, I didn't wake up in the middle of the night. I didn't take my pain pills this morning. I still have no pain. And she was like that when we left her Sunday afternoon. Still no pain. To my knowledge, she's still completely healed. The only reason that I kept pressing on and pushing on is because I understood that there are some blocks to healing. And there's demonic components to healing. My theology before was God is control of everything, and everything that happens is because God wanted it to. And because I believe that, if I asked God to heal somebody and they didn't get healed, my assumption was, well, I guess it wasn't God's will. But I realized that's actually not biblical at all. God gives us choices. He gives us free will. There are consequences to those choices. So that was a pretty radical testimony. And I just explained to that lady, I said, look, it wasn't that I'm more anointed than Benny Hinn or Kenneth Hagin or Kenneth Copeland or anything like that. You were probably at a conference, right? She said, yeah. I said, you're probably in a big giant prayer line, right? She said, yeah. I said, and they probably went down and touched you and said, be healed, and ran down the line, right? Yep. I said, well, they didn't have time to check and remove the blocks. They didn't have time to actually go after the root. And I did. That's the only difference. God is still God. It was God's will for you to be healed 25 years ago. Unfortunately, I'm the first one that pushed through, that asked, that understood. And it's sad. It's sad. And that's why we are teaching these classes, is because there's lots of people around us still that suffer with a lot of things. And there are people dying simply because of ignorance. Just ignorance. They just don't know. Most of the believers are taught some really bad stuff. It's just bad. It's man's theology. It's just bad. So we're going to try and undo some of that stuff. But this is a life or death. This is life or death. Our understanding of this stuff and our willingness to actually obey. So one of the things that I did, and I want to encourage you, you should do this. This is a phenomenal, awesome exercise to do. Maybe you're already completely convinced of the Lord's will. That's fine. But I still think it's a helpful biblical exercise. I literally made a list. I decided this is the only way I'm going to know. I'm going to read through the entirety of Scripture. And any Scripture that speaks for healing, that God is for healing, like pro-healing, I'm going to put on one side of this paper. And every Scripture that seems to say, argue against God's will for healing, I'm going to put it on the other side. And I thought maybe it'll be 50-50. I really thought that maybe there's going to be a little more against than for, and I was going to have to figure out how do you interpret all this stuff. Well, when I was done, I literally came up with like three Scriptures that were against. But then as I sat there and looked at them and thought about them, I had to erase them and put them on the other side of the column. I literally had none on the against column, and all of them were on the for column. And it was a duh moment for me. Like, oh my gosh, the Bible really does say we are supposed to heal the sick, and God expects us to. He's really for our healing. So I just want to jump into a couple scriptures here, and then I've already taken up a lot more time than I wanted to. We're only going to try and go till 8:30, so I'm not going to try and keep you here all night. We're going to be here 5 more weeks. If you have questions during the week, write them down. If scriptures come up that I haven't covered, write them down. But grab your Bibles, turn to Matthew. The last verses of Matthew, it's the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. One, I just, have you ever read a scripture like over and over and over, like 10, 20, 30 times in your life, and you've memorized it, and one day you read it and you go, there's something in there that you've never seen. The words didn't change. They were the same words you've been reading for a decade, but all of a sudden you saw something that you did not see before, and you're shocked that you never saw it. This was one of them for me. And this is a pro-healing scripture. So this is famously the Great Commission, very famous scripture. We could probably all quote it. And Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them. So that's what I thought we're supposed to do as Christians. You preach, and you dunk people in water, and you say in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and you teach them Bible stuff. You teach them Jesus stuff. And that's how I read it for years and years and years. And that's how my brain heard it for years and years and years and years. And then someone pointed out to me, what are we supposed to teach them? And look at the rest of the scripture. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Who's speaking? Jesus is talking. Who's he talking to? The disciples. What did he just tell them? You go teach your disciples, go make disciples in all the nations, of all the nations, and you teach them to do every single thing I commanded you to do. That is really different than teach them some Bible stuff. That's really different. That means Peter, James, John, Matthew, all you guys, when you make disciples, you command them to heal the sick and to cast out demons and to raise the dead and to cleanse the lepers. You command them to preach the gospel and do all that stuff because Jesus commanded those guys to do all that stuff. So this scripture right here this one alone should just settle it. We are commanded to heal the sick. You and I are commanded to heal the sick. And when we make disciples, we are commanded to teach those disciples how to heal the sick and cast out demons and raise the dead and cleanse the lepers and preach the gospel. Everything I commanded you to do. So that was a big one for me. That was a really big one for me. Mark, the very end of Mark. This is also a very famous scripture. I just like it. We're going to read it. Same thing, same great commission, a little bit different words here. He said to them, this is chapter 16, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. So the ones that have believed are the ones that are saved, right? So if you're saved, this is what the Bible says should happen. These signs will accompany those who have believed or are saved. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. That talks about the saved out in the nations, right? Yep. Okay. So we are supposed to heal the sick. We're not supposed to follow those signs. Things are supposed to be following us. It should be a natural consequence of believing. That should be natural fruit of believing. Luke 9, Luke 10, Jesus sends out the 12 and he sends out the 72, just so we can be very clear on the fact that Jesus did command them to heal the sick. Luke 9, verse 1, he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Take nothing for your journey, neither a staff nor bag, bread, money. Do not even have two tunics. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. As for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Okay, so that's another one. Turn the page in your Bible. Luke 10, verse 2. Jesus sends out the 72. He was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes. Greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. That messed up my Baptist brain right there. So, wait, what do you mean? My peace will rest? And my peace will return? Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the labor is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what's set before you and heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. All right, we'll stop there. This messed up my Baptist brain too, because this scripture right here is proof that, first of all, Jesus didn't say pray for the sick, right? If Jesus thought that there was a chance that they might run into somebody in some city, at some place, in some spiritual situation, or some level of character formation, that it might not be God's will to heal, he would have told the disciples, pray for them. Pray for the sick, right? Check with the Father first if he wants them to be healed, right? Or he would have said, ask God to do it. And if God wants to, he will. If he doesn't want to, he won't. But did he say, pray for the sick? No. What did he say? Heal them. What does that say about the will of the Father? He wants to. He wants them healed. So here's another interesting thing. He sent them out into the surrounding villages. Did they all get into the villages they were going to at the exact same time? No, probably not. Did they encounter people in different life circumstances and different levels of sin? Yes. When did they encounter them? We don't know, right? So at what stage in these persons' spiritual development were the disciples allowed to heal them? Any. What time? Any. Like whenever you get there. Whenever you encounter a sick person in whatever city that you're in whatever spiritual state you find them in, heal them was the commandment. That blew my Baptist brain away. That blew my sovereignty of God brain away. God is sovereign, but it does not mean he's in control of everything that happens. It doesn't. Apparently, Jesus knew that the Father wanted people healed whenever a disciple encountered them, in whatever spiritual condition they encountered them in, and for whatever reason they got themselves into that sickness, the Father still wanted them healed. That takes away the question of God's will. It takes away the question. It has to be God's will for everyone to be healed at any time that a believer encounters a sick person. Otherwise, Jesus would have said, pray for them. Pray for them. But he didn't. He said, heal them. That also begs the question, who's doing the healing? Because Jesus didn't say, ask the Father to heal them, or ask me to heal them. He said, you heal them. He gave them power and authority. We'll actually talk about that next week a lot more. The reason for that. But those scriptures alone right there were so challenging to me. And they're still challenging to me today. Because my temptation is I want to look for an excuse. Why I shouldn't have to pray for somebody, or why I shouldn't have to be uncomfortable and approach that person at Walmart that's a total stranger and is probably going to get weirded out by me asking them, hey, can I pray for you? You know, we look for reasons why God isn't going to do something to let ourselves off the hook, you know, so we don't have to have a bunch of faith, so we don't have to persevere. We do all kinds of spiritual things, right? Here's another, I just like this, Proverbs 4:20. My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. This is King James. I just like the way it says it better in this version. My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. So that, I mean, even there, that begs the question. If God wants some of us to be sick, how can his words be life? If he commands me to keep them in the middle of my heart and into my eyes, he says the natural consequence of doing that is health to all my flesh, to my body. All right. We'll keep reading. You guys want to read some more scriptures? Oh, man, time flies. Holy moly. Maybe I'll just throw these out to you, and you can read them later. Because there's some stuff I want to get to. Exodus 15:26. Little trick here when you're taking notes. You can pretty much remember the book most of the time. It's the chapter and verse, right? So you start writing Exodus. Wait, what chapter, what verse? If you write the 15:26 first, leaving a little space, then you can go in and say Exodus. Okay, it helps. If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commands and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Even in the old covenant, in Hebrews it says we have a better covenant with better promises. But even in the old covenant, if the Israelites were to stay close to the Lord and listen to his voice, he said, you won't have any sicknesses. You won't have any diseases. That is my blessing on you. But he very clearly says, if you go away from me and you start listening to the voice of the devil and start doing all kinds of unhealthy stuff I don't want you to do, all this stuff is going to come on you. The blessings were health. The curses were diseases. And Jesus came to redeem us from the curse. A curse is not a blessing from God. Okay? I heard so many people say, oh, God put sickness on people to teach them stuff. Well, every time sickness is mentioned in the Old Testament, it's in the column of a curse from God that he doesn't want us to have. Exodus 23, verses 20 to 26. I won't read all of that, but he says, you shall not bow down to the gods of the land that I'm sending you to, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. Long life, no miscarriages, no sickness was God's will for Israel. And we have better promises and a better covenant. Oh, there's a bunch. Deuteronomy 28. Read the whole chapter. That's the blessing and curses chapter. You will very clearly find that healing and health was the blessings of the Lord. The cursings of the Lord was sickness and disease, the natural consequence of disobedience. Psalm 103, 1 to 3, actually 1 to 5, I love this. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, which is sin, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. God does all that. I'll just remind us that the word sozo for salvation in the New Testament, and we'll probably go over some of these scriptures next week a little bit. Sozo is not just forgiveness of sins. It means healing. It means deliverance. It means safety. It means well-being. It means restoration. It's very close to the biblical word shalom, which is peace in every area that you can have peace. It includes finances and relational peace and harmony and unity. And it's abundant peace. It's not just, oh, you know, my heart feels pretty good today. Sozo, it is healing and deliverance and complete restoration. 3 John verse 2, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. The apostle that was closest to Jesus, his prayer was that his followers would be walking in health. He can't pray that if he knows that God is putting diseases on people on purpose. He can't pray that. He's speaking against God's will. All right. So I'm going to go just into some of the main arguments that I commonly heard and still hear against healing. Some scriptures. What's probably the number one that you guys hear, or maybe that you've even wondered about, argument against healing in Scripture? All right, never mind. We don't have time. Job, what about Job? Everyone seems to ask that question. That's the first thing. What about Job? Let's look at Job, because this is very important. There's three points I want to point out about Job. So if you have your Bible, grab it, find Job, go to Psalms and take a left. Job chapter 2. Quick synopsis, Job loves God. He's very wealthy. He has lots of stuff and lots of kids. But Job is sacrificing animals every single day for his children, for their blessing, to cover their sins, and to so bad stuff doesn't happen to them. He's sacrificing an animal for each of them every single day. This is what Job says in Job. I'm sorry, it's not Job saying this, but this is a view of heaven. We'll just start in chapter 2. Again, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. By the way, this is proof that God can be in the presence of evil, because lots of preachers say, oh, God can't exist. That's not true. Or Jesus couldn't be a friend of sinners. God couldn't be living inside me because I still have sin and so do you. And here Satan is hanging out up in heaven, chit-chatting with God. It's in the Bible. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you checked out my servant Job? He is awesome. For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes. All that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now, touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your power. Only spare his life. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Okay, so who struck Job? God or Satan? Satan. That's very, very clear. Did God allow it to happen? Yes, he did. Do we know that this was God's will? Not totally sure. But here's a very interesting part. One, first point in this, Satan clearly did it. Okay? It wasn't God. Without Satan, Satan was directly involved in striking Job. Right? Pretty clear. Number two, Job, there's actually lots of accusations that come against Job from his friends. And this book is written in the form of poetry. We really have no way of knowing what was true, what's not true. God says none of it's true. Nothing that your friend said was true. They're all arguing about this stuff. Job's saying, I never did anything wrong. And his friends are saying, you had to have done something wrong. But there's a very interesting self-confession. Very interesting self-confession. Job confesses it in chapter 3, verse 25. So if you want to read at the very beginning of chapter 3, you can keep reading all the way down and clearly see this is Job speaking. And in verse 25, he says, for what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. What I feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has befallen me. Job was sacrificing animals every single day for the blessing of his children because he was afraid that something bad was going to happen to them. And he confessed it here. This isn't his friend's accusation. This isn't Satan's accusation. This isn't God's accusation. This is Job's confession. I was afraid that something bad was going to happen, and here it happened. What is the number one command? Let me repeat that. The most repeated command in the Bible. Do not be afraid or fear not. Some people have said it's over 365 times. Some people say it's over 300. I haven't counted. I don't know. It's a lot. But it is the number one command. Do not be afraid. What did Job just confess? I had not just fear, I had dread of something bad happening to me, and now it's happened. What do we know from the New Testament about rights that we give to the enemy? When we come into agreement with the enemy, we give him legal right to mess with our life. That's why God says, don't sin. It's only going to bring destruction. I want you to be blessed. So please listen and do it my way. Don't sin because I'm jealous for your well-being. If you don't listen to me, it's not going to go well for you. Right? So self-confessed sin of Job was he was in great fear. He lived in great fear. Now, he loved God, so God wasn't holding it against him. He wasn't saying, Job, I'm so mad at you because you're greatly afraid. He said, look at Job. He's so awesome. He loves me, and he's faithful. He'll be faithful to the end. And Satan's like, yeah, we'll find out. He only loves you because you're blessing him. Take away his stuff, and he'll curse you. God's like, no, I don't think he will. And Satan took it all away. I didn't read the parts before where it says a whirlwind and this other bad stuff and these thieves and everything came and he lost everything. Everything except for his nagging wife. Everything except his nagging wife. And his wife just said, Job, just die already. Just roll over and just die. Give up. And he wouldn't. Right? So that's point number two, that Job did have self-confessed sin. Right? Great sin, great fear. He opened the door to the enemy. He had faith for something bad to happen to him. It's clear. And Satan is the one that directly did it. Here's the last point I want to make. And this is actually, let's look at the very end of Job. The very end. Oh my goodness, this is going so fast. Verse 10 of chapter 42. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money and each ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. After this, Job lived another 140 years. He saw his sons, his grandsons, to the fourth generation. And Job died an old man full of days. Turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And we're going to read verse 11. We'll start in 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Okay, here's a couple more points I want to take from that. This verse here, and I think it's this one. You have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. I'm okay if you actually want to use Job and say, no, see, this says God struck him. You know, I'm actually okay with that. I disagree, but I'm okay. But if you're going to take that as a doctrine, right, the beginning of Job's story as a doctrine, You can't just take half of his life or a couple of years of his life. You have to take the whole thing. Because if God, if you believe God took all that stuff away, and that God does take stuff away, and God does strike people with sickness, then you have to take the end of Job's story also. Well, if God's going to strike you, then he's also going to give you twice as much back as everything that was taken from you. You have to take the whole story. But nobody does that. Nobody says that. Nobody that argues against healing takes the second part of Job's life, where James says, look at the end that God had in mind. That's what other translations say. The end that God had in mind. We have to be consistent, right? We have to be consistent. In my opinion, Job was walking in fear. He was walking in sin. It's clearly called a sin. He had an open door to the devil. God loved him. Job did love the Lord, but he was walking in fear. Satan said, I'm going to go sift him like wheat, like he wanted to do to Peter and did to Peter. And God's like, I think Job really actually loves me and not just because I bless him. And he found out, and God doubly blessed him by the end. So we got to take the whole story. We have to take the whole story. But here is a final point, really. We're not followers of Job. We're followers of Jesus. And Jesus commanded us to heal the sick. And everyone who asked him got healed. Jesus never once handed out a disease. He's the perfect image of the Father. It says in Hebrews that in former days, the Lord spoke to us through various diverse ways through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken by his Son. He has spoken the most clearly, the most accurately by his Son, who is the exact representation and image of the Father. If God the Father is handing out diseases, Jesus had to hand out diseases. If he's the exact image and representation of the Father. If he only does what he sees the Father doing and the Father's handing out diseases, Jesus at least had to hand out one. At least had to hand out one. Let's try and tackle a couple more of these, and then I'm going to let you guys go. You guys okay? Is everyone okay? Okay. I got in big trouble for this. Like, big trouble. I was fully convinced, and we were seeing tons and tons of deliverance and healings, and we saw someone instantly come out of a coma in Bosnia over the phone. We have seen just crazy, amazing stuff. We were seeing it in Bosnia, and we came home to California to our Baptist church, and they asked me to preach, and I'm like, are you sure? And they're like, yeah. And I said, well, this is what I want to preach about, because the pastor wanted to check, what are you going to preach about? And I told him, I basically laid out my whole sermon to him, and he could not argue against me. And he's like, okay, Sunday's going to be interesting. And I started my sermon with this. I said, and some of you have heard this story, so I said, well, I decided to parent the way God the Father parents. And one of my sons broke his leg a couple months ago, and I said, son, I know you don't understand this now, but good is going to come from this, and your character is going to grow from this suffering. I am not going to take you to the doctor. And he just screamed and cried. And I told the story as if it was true. And these people were in Bosnia for years. They hadn't seen us for years. So they didn't really know, is this true or not? And I'm looking across the congregation of 300-400 people. And the moms especially were like, I mean, if their eyes could kill me, I would be dead. And people were mad. I mean, they were mad. And I said, okay, that didn't actually happen. That didn't actually happen. And I said, in all honesty, how many of you, if it really did happen, would call the police for child abuse on me? And everyone raised their hand. I said, that is child abuse, isn't it? And they said, yes. I said, then why do you think God does that to us? Basically, what you're saying is God's a child abuser. We Just knowing as a parent through the lens of love, you would never, ever try and build character or train your child by, here, just have a little bit of cancer. You're going to grow from it. If you handed cancer to your baby, you would be thrown in jail. You would have your children removed from you. You would be a terrible, terrible parent. But we have a theology that God does that. That is the devil. The devil is the one that kills and steals and destroys. And I mean, it shocked people, and rightly so. I wanted to shock them. Like, hello, this is a demonic ideology that you are buying into. And what is this actually doing to your image of God the Father? If you really think about this, if you really think about it, what is that? How much distortion of the image of God is that portraying? And you don't even realize. We are calling God a child abuser if we say that he hands out diseases. Now, if Jesus handed out diseases, guess what? We'd have to deal with that. We'd have to say, all right, well, God just, he's nice and he's a jerk at the same time. I don't know. He's in charge. I'm not. He made me. I'm not. I still should serve him. Right? But he's not like that. He sent his son to die when we were dirtbags. When we didn't care. When we were in rebellion. When we hadn't repented of our sins. He sent his son to be tortured on our behalf. He is so far from a cancer handing out parent. He's so far from that. So let's just look at a couple more scriptures here. And again, why is that important? Why is that important? We have these theologies and we don't realize what it's doing to our heart. We don't realize the image that it's painting. And we come up with these spiritual whatever, I don't know, just to kind of glaze over it and gloss over it. And well, that's okay. But I'm telling you, any child that had a parent that would torment them and torture them like that on purpose, that child, if they didn't separate themselves physically from that parent, would at least emotionally separate themselves from that parent. And God is trying to draw us close and love us. It's twisted. It's twisted. In my opinion, it's demonic. These theologies that turn God into a child abuser, into a rapist. If God's in control of everything, then God's a rapist. He wanted every rape to happen if he's in control of everything. We have to know. We have to know in our heart. Because if I don't know, maybe God is that guy. And maybe this person that has cancer in front of me, maybe God did give it to them. What right do I have to try and take that away? Or I can pray, and if nothing happens, God just, he's handing out cancer to that person. I don't know why, but he just is. It's so wrong and so terrible, and it's not even close to the image that Jesus portrays of God the Father. Two more quick ones, and then I just gotta stop. You guys okay? Yeah? Okay. Timothy's sickness. That's another big one. Timothy's sickness. It may not be as big as the other one. The other big one. Job and the thorn in the flesh. But let's look at Timothy's sickness. 1 Timothy 5:23. Paul is writing instructions to Timothy. He says, no longer drink only water, Timothy, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. So some people go, oh, see, Timothy was sick sometimes, so it must be God's will. And, you know, Paul is talking about his stomach problems, and God didn't take the stomach problems away. So that would definitely, I had this in the category of against healing at first. So I'm like, okay, the apostles are sick. So if the apostles are sick, then I don't know, I guess it must be God's will sometimes. But I had to actually erase it and put it back in the other column. Why? Well, because Paul actually tells Timothy to do something to take it away. right? If it's God's will for Timothy to suffer with the sickness, why tell him to do something that's going to make it better? Either Paul does not know the will of God, and therefore he cannot be actually writing scripture, or he does know the will of God. Now, we don't know exactly what's going on. They lived very hard lives, often not eating, it says. The Apostle Paul says, often not eating. Almost every child drank beer or some sort of fermented drink with alcohol in it to kill the germs. Because they're drinking out of streams that people are peeing and pooping in. And I mean, their water was not that clean. And so little kids drank beer and they drank wine. That's just the way it was. So personally, I think Paul's saying, hey, you got some stomach bugs, you got stomach stuff going on. Don't just be super spiritual man and fasting and I'm just going to drink water and suck it up, right? Have some wine, get some of that stuff in there and kill those bugs, something. I don't know what he's saying, but what is very clear, Paul is telling Timothy to do something to take the sickness away. Yes, is that clear? It is. So I actually had to move that in the for column, okay? Originally, it seemed like it was against, but all right, Paul thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12:7. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So a lot of people have put some other things that he said about, oh, you church love me so much, you would have plucked out your eye and given it to me. And so they're like, see, Paul had an eye disease. And in one letter, he said, see what big letters I'm writing in. So he couldn't see that well. He wrote really big. And this church would have plucked their eye out. And he had this thorn in his side. And he went and preached to this church because he was sick. And so he had an eye disease where his eyeballs would be oozing pus all the time. And this is proof that God wants us to suffer with sickness. And God gives us sickness. And Paul said, God, please heal me. And God said, no way, man. I'm doing good stuff with it. Right? That's where we get it. I'm serious. That's where we get it. We like piecing different stuff together. And that would be maybe okay. You know, I mean, you have to do biblical exegesis and you have to figure out what God's trying to say in the context of that passage of scripture in that book, in the context of the whole Bible. There's a couple problems with it, though, that I see. One, how is Paul going in, raising the dead and convincing people that they can be healed if his eye is just oozing pus all over the place? Probably people aren't going to have that much faith that he can actually do it. One, but we really don't know that. Here's the other thing. The Apostle Paul is a Pharisee. He's a very educated Jewish historian. He knows the Old Testament extremely well. Pharisees, rabbis, Sadducees, they had to memorize whole books of the Old Testament. By heart, he would know Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy by heart. Well, why did Paul choose his very specific phrases for a reason? Thorn in the flesh is actually, that phrase is in the Old Testament three different places. Thorn in the flesh. Okay, so we're going to look at those, but let me read this again. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan. So what is the thorn in the flesh? Paul clearly spells it out. Is it God or Satan? A messenger from Satan. The word there, messenger, is the word where we get angel, which just means spirit being or messenger. It means messenger, but it can be translated angel. An angel of Satan. What is an angel of Satan? A demon. Okay? He says the thorn in the flesh was a demon sent to me, sent to buffet me. And that word buffet means to physically beat up. That's what it means, to beat up. Okay, so was it God or was it Satan? Clearly, the Apostle Paul said it was a demon sent from the pit of hell. Now, did he pray and ask God to take it away? Yes, he did. Did God take it away? No, he didn't. Why didn't he? Well, because he was using it to build something in Paul. So was it a sickness? What is the thorn in the flesh in the Old Testament? Let's look at the other examples. Or the three scriptures where thorn in the flesh is mentioned. Numbers 33:55. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, God's speaking to the Israelites about going into the promised land, right? If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them who you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. Is God talking about disease or people? People. He's talking about the people that live in the land that are heathen, unbelievers. Joshua 12:12-13. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you. So Joshua went into the promised land with the Israelites, right? So they're in the middle of these people that God was talking about. He says, if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. Is he talking about disease or people? People. Judges 2. Verses 1 to 3. Judges 2, verses 1 to 3. Now the angel of the Lord went up to Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, which means weeping, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. In all three circumstances, the thorn in their sides or the thorn in their flesh were people. Unbelieving people that they let influence them, that they didn't drive out. Heathen people that were worshiping false gods, and he said, they will be thorns in your side. Paul used this phrase on purpose. What happened to the Apostle Paul? If you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 6, he actually makes a big, giant list of all the things he suffered. He never once puts disease. He never once puts sickness in there. He said shipwrecks and beatings and stonings and starvation and danger and trouble and all this stuff. But what happened to the Apostle Paul everywhere he went without question? In every city he went to, he got persecuted by who? The Jews. He got persecuted by the Judaizers, the unbelievers that were persecuting, which the Apostle Paul used to be one of them, the unbelievers that were in their midst, and he got beaten, he got stoned to death, he had to escape out windows down the sides of walls, he got thrown. I was in Ephesus, in the stadium where he was taken, and they were going to kill him. And they found out he was a Roman citizen, and they realized he couldn't, and they sent him away. He constantly had a thorn in his flesh of people trying to kill him over and over and over and over. And he said, God, I can't take this. My life is hard enough as it is. Please, there is a demonic spirit that is coming and stirring up hatred towards me everywhere I go. Get this demon off my back. Get these people off my back, please. God said, no, I'm not going to do it. And Paul didn't understand why, but he began to. He said, it's because of all the revelation that I had. He saw heaven. Jesus preached the gospel to him. He said, I didn't get my gospel from any man. No man said, here, do you know the gospel? Can I tell you about Jesus? Jesus himself showed up and told him. Jesus preached the gospel to him. He saw him. He went to heaven. He had more revelation than anyone besides Jesus. He easily could have got puffed up and prideful. But because of all the persecution, he had to stay humble. He had to keep saying, oh, God, help me. God, help me. What do I do? Help me. He had to stay weak. And he realized his weakness caused him to be dependent on God. And when he was dependent on God, amazing things happened. He was actually incredibly strong. If he would have been left alone to his own revelation and whatever, and not as dependent on the Lord, God wouldn't have showed up in as miraculous a way. But the thorn in his flesh, nowhere does it say it's a disease. We make that up, piecing a bunch of scriptures together, when clearly there's a phrase that's used over and over and over that Paul's readers would have known. Any Jew would have known that scripture. You say thorn in the flesh, they would know exactly what you're talking about. We don't, because we don't study the Bible enough. Even with all that said, and I do have to end here, there's some other things we could look at. I'll say this one last thing, because it's just good. If you believe God puts diseases on people, then you are a hypocrite if you ever take medicine or ever go to the doctor. You're a hypocrite. If you believe that a sickness that you have is from the Lord, then you should leave it there. You shouldn't do anything to make it go away. You shouldn't take medicine. You're fighting against God's will. You shouldn't go to the doctor. You're fighting against God's will. There's so many people that will argue, God puts these diseases on. No, God gave this to me. He's doing amazing things through it. Just because God is so incredible that he can win with any hand, and just because God is so incredible that no matter what happens to us, he can cause good to come out of it, even if it's our own rebellion or our own sin or the devil or anybody else, God can still make good come from it. That's one of his promises. Just because he can doesn't mean that he caused it. But if you truly believe that God has given you a disease or given you a sickness, then you should not take medicine and you should not go to the doctor. But I guarantee you, every person you know that believes that, that says God is handing out diseases, without question, if they got cancer, they'd be straight at the doctor taking medicine. They'd be taking chemo, they'd have surgery, and you could ask them, why? Why are you rebelling against the will of the Lord? What do you mean? That's what it is. They, and I was one of them. I was one of them. We don't even believe the doctrines that we're pushing. We don't. We're hypocrites. So if someone's really pushing that on you, call them out. Call them out. It will save their life. And it will save the lives of people around them. This really is life or death stuff. It is life or death stuff. We're not going to be able to raise the dead if we don't think that it's God's will. We're going to be double-minded about it. We're maybe going to try and then it doesn't work and we give up. And we are going to talk about that next week. One of the biggest keys to healing. Once you get convinced it is God's will, and this is something I'll confess to you, I got sidetracked on. And that God is renewing me, and he is saying, Stacy, You got to do better in this area. We'll talk about that next week. Yep. Sorry, I kept you over a lot longer than I thought I was going to. If you have questions, if you have scriptures, if you have anything you want to ask about because of the sake of time, and I don't want other people to miss it, please write it down. You can leave it up here on the stage. I will tackle anything you want to ask. I won't get offended. Like I said, I was exactly where most Baptist people are, where most anti-healing people are. I was there. I believed all the same stuff. I had all the same questions. So, and this is a journey. If you're there, if you're halfway there, your mind won't be changed overnight. It takes some time for the seed of truth to get planted in your heart and for it to actually grow and solidify into you, for you to grow a conviction about it. It just takes time. So, love you all. Love you, Lord. Thank you that you're good. Thank you that you're good. Amen. Amen. Amen.